I'm going to have us continue in the Romans passage that Father James had us look at last week. But first, I'm going to have us consider a good sports movie. Any good sports movie, and some superhero movies as well, if they're a great one, have to have a great training montage, where the individual or the team is transformed from who they were into the person that's ready for the big game or the big fight. You might think of Rocky when he's running up the steps to the museum in Philadelphia, or more recently, the Thor movie that came out last year when Thor had to go from dad bod to god bod. And the thing about all these montages is that for us as a viewer, they look cinematic. There's the soundtrack in the background. We get pumped up. We're so excited for what's about to happen. But if you were to be the character in that movie who's going through the training, it doesn't feel cinematic. It feels miserable. You're working until you're exhausted, to perhaps into the point of nausea. It's not a fun place to be. And when we look at this passage in Romans, if you remember it, as we read it, it might feel cinematic. We might read it and feel like I'm ready to run through a wall. But the reality is that the suffering circumstances that they're talking about, when we're in them, don't feel that way. And so what I want to invite us to do is to take the principle that Father James beautifully explained last week of how our sufferings and places of pain are actually the places that God most meets us and works in us, and take that concept and apply it to when we're in the midst of the suffering, to when we're not the ones just reading this passage from the outside or watching the montage from the outside, but when we're the people who are going through it ourselves. And as I thought about that this week, I thought, man, I think I've preached on some variation of this like at least three times since I've been here. I've been at Servants for 2.5 years. I'm not like an expert in preaching. I haven't done it that much yet, but I'm still starting to think, oh, I've talked about this stuff a good bit before. But the reason why I'm talking about this is multiple times because the Bible talks about it multiple times, because it happens in our lives multiple times. Hardship is a feature of our lives, and that's not going to change from changing our circumstances. So for some of us on staff, perhaps for some of y'all, this past year of transition has been difficult for us. It's been a bit of a trial. I know that's been the case for me. I imagine that's been the case for Father James as well. But when Father James gets his much-deserved rest from shouldering the spiritual burden that he's had this past year, all of his suffering and hardships aren't going to go away. He's still going to have hard times in life. When we have the new rector, when David comes and he starts to live here in Gainesville, my life isn't going to magically get all better. I think it'll be good for us and for the church, but we'll still have hardship. And so we have to know how to live in that. And I think the hope, the application that we see in this passage is that we have to concede what we don't know. We have to cling to what we do know, and as we do that, we'll be able to face the darkest questions of suffering. So if we concede what we don't know and cling to what we do know, we'll be able to face the darkest questions of suffering. So first, we have to concede what we don't know. I think it's very important in general to not cling with certainty to things that the Bible is not certain about. If you do, then you're liable to start to doubt everything when you're like, oh, I thought the Bible said that, it didn't, I can't trust God anymore. When in reality, the Bible might not have said that. And so it's important to concede what we don't know. And one of the things that we read in Romans chapter 8, it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. We have to concede that in the midst of our sufferings, sometimes we don't know what to pray for. Sometimes we don't know how to pray. And I suspect that for some of us here, we see that in the Bible and think, thank goodness, I thought I was the only one. The Bible is honest about how we go through life. It says that sometimes there will be times in life when we don't know what to pray for. We don't know how to pray. Our sufferings are so pronounced. And I think that can be the case for a head reason and a heart reason. We might not know what to pray for because, like, rationally we might say, well, I don't know what to pray for because I don't know what would be best. You might think of the example of Joseph from the Old Testament. Do you remember that story? In that account, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, and after a meandering set of circumstances, ended up in Pharaoh's palace and was the means of saving his family and many others from famine. Now, when Joseph was first in slavery, when he was first enslaved, he might have prayed, he might have been asking, God, I want to go home. I want to be free. I want to go back. And in that time, he might have thought that was the best thing. But if that had happened, then he would not have been in the position to save the rest of his family like he did at the end. When we're in the midst of suffering, we don't know what will be best for us 5 years from now or 5 weeks from now. We don't know what to ask for. That's why there's the wisdom of Solomon when in that passage that we read, when God says, ask me what you want from me. The wisdom that he says is, I want to ask for knowing what to ask for. He says, I want to ask for discernment. And so sometimes we don't know how to pray because we just at a loss of, like, what do I even need right now? But I suspect for most of us, when we're in the midst of our sufferings, we aren't thinking about our circumstances with such cool, cold, rational logic. We're probably like, God, help me, get me out of here, thank you. And we don't sit back to think, well, actually, if you look at it, we actually don't know if that would be best right now. For most of us, when we don't know how to pray, it's not because of something like that, it's something deeper down in the heart. And I think that is because we don't know how to pray, what to ask for, because we don't know if God actually cares about us. We don't know if we're stuck at the bottom of the pit like Joseph was, if God has just forgotten about us. Where is God? How can I pray to God if I don't even trust that he's here? Tish Harrison Warren is an Anglican priest, and I must add, also a Texan. And she published a book a couple years ago called Prayer in the Night. And in it, she talks about how there was a season of her life where in the span of 6 months to a year, she moved away from her home in Texas up to Pittsburgh. And within a few weeks of moving, her dad died. And then not long after being in Pittsburgh, within the span of about 9 months, she and her husband had not one but two miscarriages. And she was just at a total loss. She did not know how to pray in that moment. This is what she said. She said, I was a priest who couldn't pray. I didn't know how to approach God anymore. There were too many things to say, too many questions without answers. My depth of pain overshadowed my ability with words, and more painfully, I couldn't pray because I wasn't sure how to trust God. Sometimes our sufferings are so deep that we don't know how to pray because we don't know if God will hear us. And what Romans says to us here is when that's the case, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. It's okay if we admit, I don't know how to pray right now. I don't know what to ask for. I don't know if anyone's hearing what I'm asking for in the first place. And if you look at Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, you can see the hope here. It says, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. with groanings. Last week, Father James talked about how in this part of Romans, there are three times where it talks about people groaning. One was creation, where Father James said, that's a mystery, I don't know what that means. And the other was something that's much more relatable, the groanings that you and I go through as we go through life. And yet here we find the very same word, that the Spirit of God, God himself, is groaning with us, is sharing in our pain so profoundly that our groans are his groans. And so even when we don't know how to put our groans into words and bring them before God, the Spirit of God himself is groaning with us and making the pain that is unintelligible to us intelligible to God. And not only is that what the Spirit does, but the Spirit does so, and as it says, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We don't know how to pray, but the Spirit knows our groanings, and God knows the mind of the Spirit. So in those times when our sufferings feel so pronounced that we don't know even what to do or pray or how to approach God, we can be confident that our pain is not lost upon God, that God is sharing in our groanings because the Spirit is bringing those before God in words that we do not have. And we see how the Spirit intercedes for us, how when we don't know how to pray to God, when we don't know what to ask for, the Spirit is asking on our behalf according to the will of God. So we don't have to worry about if we're asking for the right things because the Spirit is praying for us in accordance with the will of God. So when we don't know how to pray, in the midst of our sufferings, we have the comfort of the Holy Spirit who knows our pain and is praying for us when we don't know what to pray. And so practically, what that looks like in our lives is perhaps one of two things. One is sometimes I have to just have times where I go to pray, but I don't say anything. I just sit there and I'm still, and I have like these emotions that are bubbling up inside me that I don't know how to put words to. But I just like bring those before God and sit, trusting that I'm in his presence and trusting that the Spirit is speaking to God on my behalf and the Spirit himself is speaking to me as well. And so perhaps you can just go, take time. If you've never done it before, you can just set a timer for like 5 minutes and just sit in silence in the presence of God. For some of us, though, we're like, I need words, dude. And so if that's you, because you get distracted or something like that, then when we don't know how to pray, a great gift for us in the Anglican way of following Jesus is there are great prayers that aren't our own. And so one thing that you can do is at the red prayer book in front of you, in the very beginning, is the daily office for the first 60 pages or so, are set prayers that you could do either in the morning or in the evening. Or if you go towards the end, I want to say it's like around page 630 or so, it's occasional prayers, and it lists prayers for different kinds of circumstances. And if you say, I want to do this kind of prayer, but I need words, look through those and find one that can give you the words that you don't have. And just pray that. And trust that as you do, God is hearing you, even when you don't know how to pray. So first, we have to concede what we don't know. And second, we have to cling to what we do know. When we're in the midst of suffering, we need an anchor. If Rocky is training for something, he needs a vision of, hey, this is why I'm doing this. And the anchor that we see here in verse 28 is this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so we see this anchor is that everything is going to work together for good. But there are at least two important caveats here. One is that it says, for those who love God, that this is a promise for us as Christians. It's not just a blanket promise. And we often, perhaps, in our culture, hear things like, oh, everything will be okay, everything happens for a reason, the night is darkest just before the dawn. These things that people might say to us when we're walking through things that are so hard that we don't understand. But the reality is I think, apart from being able to root those in something transcendent like God, those are just false comfort. It's turtles all the way down. And so if you're a materialist and you say just all we have is the atoms and the molecules of the universe that make us up, there's no reason why the universe came into existence. It's all just chance. My life here is chance. If that's what you believe about the universe, about our lives, if you say everything's going to be okay, if there's no reason for anything in the first place, why do you have a reason to think that things are going to be okay? If everything is just random chance, why are you betting the house that it's going to be black 4 times in a row on the roulette wheel? You have no justification for believing that everything is going to be okay if there is no reason for existence in the first place. But some people might say, yes, 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 but like, I'm an agnostic, like I think that God is out there, and I think that God is good, and so that's why I can say these things. But if you believe that God exists, but you can't know him, on what basis can you say that he is the kind of God that would work all things together for good? Like you might say, oh, it's from looking at nature, and then we'd say, well, which kind of nature? From like the nature that's the beauty of sunrises in the Grand Canyons, or from the nature that's the harshness and the cruelty of survival of the fittest and dog eat dog? Which one are you going to use to root your hope that everything is going to work out? We have to have a transcendent hope. And for some of us, if we're Christians, then we know that, but we might say, yes, my hope is in God to work things all out for good, but the good we have in mind is still something not the good that God has in mind. So we might think everything will work out for good as long as I have enough of a buffer in my bank account, enough health in my body, or enough relationships in my social circles. That like those are truly the things that I'm banking on. Like that's my either my litmus for what the good is, or that's my hope of what things are going to be okay. Because I have those things, they're all going to be okay. But all those things can be taken away. And so we have to be able to trust in something transcendent beyond ourselves, that no matter what, things are going to work out for good, no matter how dark our current situation is. And this text points us to what that good is in the very next verse. So when we're in suffering like this, when despair is knocking on our door, it can make us feel like the world is closing in around us. It can make us feel like we're all alone. It can make us feel like we can't see anything beyond the miserable now. We have no horizon of hope. And so what God is pointing us to in the good is he's expanding our horizons. He's helping us come out of the shrinking world of despair. And in doing so, he reminds us of what the truly good thing is. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God is inviting us to say, hey, no matter what happens, no matter how dark a night of the soul that you're in right now, that cannot change, It cannot take you off of the trajectory where you are someone who right now can dwell with me and who forever will dwell with me in paradise. That you one day will be glorified walking with God. And we can taste that a bit even now. What God is doing is not trying to, I think it's easy when we hear the predestination language and stuff like that to get all worried about, well, what is he talking about? Is it predestination? Is it free will? And we easily get removed from the hope that God's pointing us to. And I think it's something like this, is that when I was, it wasn't until middle school that I liked roller coasters. Before then, I was entirely scared of them. But I would still go on them because I didn't want people to think I was uncool. And so when I went on them, this is what I would tell myself. I'm scared out of my mind. I do not like this. But I know that I'm strapped into my car on the roller coaster. And I know the roller coaster is strapped into the tracks. And so no matter how unpleasant this is, I'm going to make it through. I'm going to come back out on the other side. And I think that's what Paul is pointing us to here, in terms that what we can cling to is that no matter how far off track it seems we've gotten because of our sufferings, that hasn't gotten us off track with God. We are still in a place where God is still working in us, and he's going to finish what he started. So even though things feel like they could not possibly ever be right, we are still in the car. We're still on the roller coaster. We're still strapped in, and God is going to see us through to the end. But instead of taking us back to the beginning, like you have with the roller coaster, we're taking to something that's more glorious than we can imagine. We're glorified. We're able to walk with God without tears or pain or any kind of suffering, life as it was always meant to be. And that is what we can cling to in the midst of our suffering. So we concede what we don't know. We concede our weakness. We concede that we need help. We concede that we don't know how to pray. But God does know how to pray. And so for me, I mentioned times of silence and stillness. When I do that, when my soul needs that, often I do not get some glorious word from the Lord, some voice from the heavens, some amazing vision. Most often what happens to me when I need those times of stillness and silence are as I sit, God reminds me that I am his and that he still loves me and that he's with me in this and that this won't keep him from working in me and completing what he started in me. When I take those times of stillness and acknowledge God, I don't know what to pray. The things that God reminds me of, the things that get impressed upon my mind and my heart are these things that Paul is talking about here. God zooms out and helps me see the bigger picture of what he's doing and how he hasn't left me. And so as we concede what we don't know, which helps us cling to what we do know, and if we do that, then we can face the darkest questions of our suffering. In verses 31 to 35, it goes past the end of our passage here, Paul starts to ask a series of rhetorical questions. And what he's doing is he's kind of addressing the questions that will naturally arise in our hearts, in the dark, in our dark nights of the soul when we're in the midst of suffering. And he's helping us see that these questions aren't anything, though they feel real, they don't have the last word. So he says, what then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to the immense suffering that we're walking through? He says this, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? And so, though he goes into more things later, he's essentially asking these basic questions, these basic doubts that we have in the midst of our uncertainty. One being, like, does God hate me? Is God against me? Has God forgotten me? He says, is God against us? He says, is God condemning us? And he says, no. Because as we concede to what we don't know and cling to what we do know, we are reminded, the Spirit reminds us of the bigger picture of God does not condemn us. Jesus offered himself up to be condemned so we would never have to know the condemnation of God. And are we going to have what we need to get by? Like, we might not be able to see the end. We might not be able to see the light at the end of the tunnel. And we're thinking, man, am I going to have what it takes to get through here? Is God going to give me what I need? Do I know what to ask for? And he says, no, like, if God did not spare his own son, if God went through the effort of giving us his own son, then you best believe he's going to give us what we need. If God gave us the bigger thing, he'll give us the smaller thing as well. So we know as we're walking and suffering in darkness that God will give us what we need to cling to him. That good, it might not be good as we imagined it, but it is something far better. It is that right now, in the midst of our suffering, we get to know the presence of God with the assurance that one day we will know it completely. In a time where there is no suffering. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you that you do not leave us alone in our sufferings. Lord, I thank you that you do not leave us alone even in the extent of, like, I think I'm the only one who doesn't know how to pray and who asks these questions. Lord, as we walk through those seasons, either right now or at some point in the future, God, give us the grace to acknowledge what we don't know and how we need your help and how you groan with us and how you pray for us even when we don't know what to do. And so give us the grace to do that, and in so doing, see more clearly the big picture of what you are working on and of what you are calling us to. Jesus, we thank you that you knew condemnation, that you knew want, so we would not have to. Amen.